great to be here today to celebrate this installation of my friend and colleague and brother in Christ, Michael Matossian. The reading of God's word on this occasion comes to us from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12. This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We're going to be focusing on verses 6 and 7 this evening. I begin with a statement that we can all agree upon, that nobody in this room, nobody in this world likes to suffer, because suffering goes against our very nature. We all want to feel good. We all want to live comfortably, and we all want to enjoy life. But that's not always the case. Truth be told, we don't always feel good all the time. We experience things like discomfort and pain on a daily basis. And when we do experience these things, then it is hard to enjoy life. And we start thinking, when is it going to be over? I work in hospice Monday through Friday, and I hear this a lot from my patients, people who are living in the 11th hour of their lives and who are well acquainted with suffering. We Christians are not excluded from suffering. We should actually be expecting it. The idea of God promising health and wealth and happiness is a lie. Why is that? Because sometimes God allows us to be unhealthy. Sometimes God permits us to feel unhappy, at least the way the world defines unhappiness, focusing on the feeling of unhappiness rather on the confidence that leads to contentment. But what if there's a greater purpose to our suffering? What if our physical and emotional challenges aren't just byproducts of a sin-cursed world? They certainly are. But what if they're trials? What if they are things that are meant to shape us, to actually help us grow closer to God. Tonight, as we celebrate the installation of Michael Matossian, we're going to consider this greater purpose for Pastor Matossian, for Christ Presbyterian Church, and for the rest of us, as God teaches us an important lesson about trials now and glory later. 1 Peter chapter 1 is filled with blessings. We heard them earlier. Peter began by blessing God for giving the people a living hope, an inheritance that is described as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven, guarded by faith, ready to be revealed in the last time. And now we come to verse 6, where Peter says, "In this you rejoice." But what "this" is he referring to? Most likely it's the very thing that preceded it in verse 5, "in the last time." Which means that Peter is actually saying, in the last time, when your heavenly inheritance is to be fully revealed, you rejoice. That's an echo of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." That's a wonderful glimpse of the future. We know this is correct because this is how Peter closes out his thought at the end of verse 7. He says, "At the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's where we're going to see Jesus face to face. That's when all our problems are going to be solved. That's future. But right now, we're living in the present. And right now, the present is not a happy time. There are physical and emotional sufferings that we experience every week. And that's all being compounded by a worldwide pandemic named COVID-19, which has created all kinds of stress in our society. It has affected our interactions with each other, welling up the anger that people feel from being cooped up, quarantined, unable to do things, setting up physical unrest, race riots. Could 2020 be any worse? Can this year get any worse than it is? We certainly are not rejoicing in this. And this global pandemic is not only affecting our lives Monday through Friday and Saturday, it's affecting our worship on Sunday. Social distancing, masks, questions about singing, finding the right balance between religious liberty and loving our neighbor. This is all new territory for us as Christians. We never encountered anything like this before in our lifetimes. When is it going to end? When are we going to see our future hope? Peter mentions our future hope, "In this you rejoice." But then he concedes that the present is very different. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." When we're suffering in the present, and the suffering isn't the result of our sin, a lot of times it is, we find lots of things to blame for our suffering. COVID-19 is at the top of the list for most of us. Other diseases that we have that cause us grief. People that are thoughtless, disrespectful, confrontational, hateful. A sin-cursed world where bad things happen to us and lead to suffering. These are all blameworthy things. But Peter uses a different word to describe our suffering. He uses the word trials. He says we have been grieved by various trials. Common trials, like COVID. Different trials for different people. There's nothing random about trials. Pandemics and diseases seem random at times, but trials aren't random. They're intentional. We're being tested by these trials. lives. How often do we think this way, though? When events are canceled due to COVID, many of us have had to live stream worship services for months on end. And then we get furloughed from our jobs, and sometimes we're not even paid when we're furloughed. How do we respond to these things? What happens when our spouse or child or supervisor or parishioner says something hurtful and thoughtless to us? How often do we get defensive and lash out, or perhaps we withdraw? Instead of viewing this situation, this discomfort, this suffering as a trial, and asking ourselves a biblical question, where is God in this particular situation? What is he doing behind the scenes while I am suffering this very minute? According to 1 Peter 1, God is doing something very important behind the scenes. He is testing the genuineness of our faith. When's the last time you asked yourself, how genuine is my faith? If I have faith, which everyone in this room would profess to have faith, then I need to use my faith, right? What good is it saying I have faith when my life doesn't show any evidence of such faith? Faith is a gift. We all believe that. But faith needs to be utilized. It needs to be put into practice, or it's going to become like every other good gift we receive that we put on the shelf and accumulates dust. It withers. It becomes faith in name alone. And that's not saving faith. James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. That's saving faith. One of the ways we put our faith into practice and take it off the shelf and dust it off is how we respond to suffering. Peter even suggests that the suffering may be necessary. Maybe the suffering that you're experiencing this evening is the trial that God is using to strengthen your faith. Peter even offers an illustration to help us understand this. He compares our faith to gold. Just as gold is tested by fire, so our faith is tested by trials. Fire doesn't ruin gold. The gold that we wear on our fingers doesn't look that way in the beginning. No, fire purifies gold. Fire removes impurities from the gold, so our wedding bands are nice and polished and attractive. In the same way, trials don't ruin faith. Trials purify faith. They remove impurities from our faith. Like easy believism, saying that we have faith and then doing whatever we want. Or fair weather faith, saying we have faith when times are good, but what happens during times of trouble? We end up acting just like the world. God wants us to view the difficult times in our lives as trials. Times he uses to purify us. When we're suffering, we have choices. We can lash out against the world when we're suffering. We can withdraw into ourselves when we're suffering. We all show our anger in different ways. Or we can turn to God when we're suffering. And when we do that, we can grow in faith. When Peter was writing his first epistle, gold was one of the most precious things in the ancient world, but it pales in comparison to our faith, because he says that faith is more precious than gold. And why is that? Well, because gold perishes. Gold is for this world, the present world, but faith is for the future, or at least points to the future world, where the treasures in heaven are awaiting us, and they have everlasting value. They never wither or perish. This doesn't make our trials any easier, though. What happens when we fail our trials? We're not always successful. Does this mean that we don't have any faith? No, it means that our faith is still full of impurities. We still need more purifying. Peter knew this all too well. He was writing from experience. He was the spokesman for the apostles. Peter was the great confessor that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is the rock. That's what his name means, the rock. Peter and his confession were the rock on which the church would be built. But in a few verses later in Matthew 16, Peter became a different kind of rock. When he told Jesus that he would never go to the cross, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block, a stumbling rock," because he was the one at that point who was lacking in faith. It all came to the head in the courtyard of the high priest. Inside the house, Jesus was on trial. He was being accused left and right by the Sanhedrin. But outside in the courtyard, Peter was also on trial. He was accused of being one of the disciples. And you know, only one of them passed their trial. Jesus acquitted himself. He was falsely accused, falsely arrested, and unjustly killed. But Peter condemned himself by denying the Lord three times, and he lived to tell the tale. He didn't suffer and die as a result of that, but he ended up losing his faith, at least for a little while. He misplaced it for a few days. But here's something that we can say with certainty about Peter. He never lost Jesus. For after Jesus rose from the dead, what did he do? He appeared to Peter, and he restored Peter, and he commissioned Peter to strengthen his brothers, to be an under-shepherd. And if he did this for the Apostle Peter, he's going to do this for us too. Because it's not if we fail our trials, it's when we fail our trials. If we're truly his disciples, he's going to lift us up, he's going to dust us off, and then he's going to give us another trial so that our faith can be purified, so that we can be strong in the faith and we can strengthen others who are weak. Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody wants to experience discomfort, pain, depression, sorrow, you name it. Nobody wants to be quarantined, socially distant, separated by masks and shields, unable to do the things in worship we've always done. Nobody in this room wants that. When is it going to be over? And the answer is, only God knows. But at this moment in the life of Christ Presbyterian Church, God is providing you with a gift. He's giving you a pastor who is not only gifted, but is well acquainted with suffering. I've known Michael Matossian for 15 years, met him in California. Consider him one of my best friends. And in all the years that I've known Michael, I cannot remember a time when he was not suffering. He was experiencing things like aches and shooting pains and burning and numbness in hands and arms and legs and feet, surgeries on his back and his neck, and even cancer. Yes, your new pastor had cancer. The list goes on. That's the tip of the iceberg. The question is why? Why has God allowed Michael to experience all of this suffering? Is he cruel? Why has he allowed my friend, your pastor and colleague, to experience so much suffering? The answer is found in one of my favorite verses. I call it a refrigerator verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. One of the revealed things from that verse is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where trials produce genuine faith. You can take that to the bank. That is a revealed truth. Michael hasn't persevered through all of these trials because he's stronger than the rest of us. He would tell you that himself. Michael has persevered through all these trials because God is more gracious than we can even imagine. For not only has God helped your new pastor persevere through his daily trials, but he has allowed him to share in the suffering of our blessed Savior. You see, Jesus came to earth in order to suffer. And he didn't just face any trial. He faced the ultimate trial. He didn't just physically suffer. Oh, he did physically suffer on the cross. What a horrible, suffocating way to die. He didn't experience an earthly pandemic. No, he experienced something far worse than anything we can imagine. The wrath of a holy and righteous Father who has known him from all eternity and known him in no other way than love. The wages of sin, our wages of sin, led to his death, and we receive the free gift of eternal life. Trials may be necessary, and they're certainly not fun. None of us enjoy them. So it's good to know that trials that we're experiencing are fleeting. The Apostle Peter contrasted the various trials with our future glory. In this you rejoice, he says, and here's the good news. The various trials are only for a little while, he says. They're a drop in the bucket. It could be days, weeks, months, years. At worst, the trials encompass our lifetime. But that is a drop in the bucket compared to our future lives. A little while is nothing compared to everlasting life. Purifying our faith results in blessings, praise, glory, honor. These are all future, not right now, but at the revelation of Christ when he returns. Presumably we'll have a taste of this when we see him in heaven. When he appears, we're going to be experiencing all of these things and more. I'm going to close with Psalm 30. The psalmist expresses this so simply and so profoundly. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Our night of suffering, which we're immersed in right now, is a drop in the bucket. But if you believe the gospel, if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, for everything, then the long-expected morning is going to come for you, and it will never end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are gracious, and you see us through these trials, and you even use these trials to strengthen us in ways that we can never imagine. We ask that you would do this for Pastor Michael Matossian as he shepherds this flock, that you would strengthen him as he continues to struggle through physical trials on a daily basis. We ask that you would do this for the people of Christ Presbyterian Church as they have their own unique trials, and that since he is so well acquainted with these things, that he would strengthen this flock and that you would do great things here in St. Charles County. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ken. Our purpose here tonight is to install the Reverend Michael Matossian to be the pastor of this church. And I am directed by our form of government to briefly review the circumstances that have brought us to this point. For me personally, it goes back to some conversations I had with John Lindley when he was on our Candidates and Credentials Committee about the pastor search process here. And then a phone call from a mutual friend in Mississippi who let me know that Michael Matossian is seeking a call. And something came together in my mind, and I am so glad that it has come together here, and I anticipate wonderful, wonderful things. So our presbytery went through the normal process. Michael's a minister of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our Candidates and Credentials Committee interviewed him remotely, and then he came before the strangest presbytery meeting I've ever been involved in. This is our spring meeting where we had nine people present and a bunch of people virtually present through Zoom. And we met, and we were able to interview Michael, and he was approved by the presbytery, and everything went very smoothly at that time. And that brings us to this evening. We have some questions first for the minister and then questions for the congregation. So, Michael, let me ask you to come forward at this time. First of all, are you now willing to take the charge of this congregation as its pastor in agreement with your declaration when you accepted its call?
I am.
Second, do you conscientiously believe and declare, as far as you know your own heart, that in taking upon you this charge, you are influenced by a sincere desire to promote the glory of God and the good of His church?
I do.
And then thirdly, do you solemnly promise that, by the assistance of the grace of God, you will endeavor faithfully to discharge all the duties of a pastor to this congregation and will be careful to maintain a deportment in all respects becoming a minister of the gospel of Christ?
I do.
Thank you. And now I have questions for the congregation, and I think you may be seated. Yep. Please, if you're a member of this congregation, please indicate by raising your right hand. First of all, do you, the people of this congregation, continue to profess your readiness to receive the Reverend Michael Matossian, whom you have called to be your minister? If so, raise your right hand. Thank you. Second, do you promise to receive the word of truth from his mouth with meekness and love and to submit to him in the due exercise of discipline? Again, raise your right hand. Thank you. Do you promise to encourage him in his arduous labor and to assist his endeavors for your instruction and spiritual edification? Again, raise your right hand. Thank you. And then finally, do you promise to continue to him while he is your pastor that worldly maintenance which you have promised, and whatever else you may see needful for the honor of religion and his comfort among you? Again, raise your right hand. Thank you. I now declare and pronounce that Michael Matossian is regularly installed to be the pastor of this congregation. Now, at this time, we will have two charges. First, a charge to the pastor, and then following, a charge to the congregation.
It is truly an honor to offer this charge tonight. And first, I want to offer a charge to the man in the office, the Reverend Dr. Michael J. Matossian. The natural place to go, of course, is to review in some detail Paul's guidance and his instruction to both Timothy and Titus. It is an ancient and worthy focus for anyone assuming a pastorate. And if you review chapters 4 of both 1 Timothy and also 2 Timothy, you find a set, if you will, of bullet points that look something like this. Set an example for believers in speech and conduct, love, faith, purity. Read the scriptures publicly, thereby preaching, teaching, exhorting, evangelizing, persevering. And while we should not ignore this, I know that my comments on that subject would not have as much value for your pastor because he is not a new pastor. He is an experienced man who knows these passages deeply and well and has taught on them often. At the most, I would be reminding him of things he knows and he knows quite well. Instead, I want to focus on something entirely different this evening. And that is the application of what you know. I have a precept by which I have lived all of my adult life. And it's this. Leaders model the behavior they want to see. Think about it. Because of circumstances of life, my oldest grandson, who graduated this year, has lived with Sherry and me, he and his mother. And so I have been a primary influence, male influence in his life since he was a very little boy. And many, many years ago, I struck a deal with Mac, and it was this. If I can do it, you can do it. If I can't do it, you can't do it. Now think about it for a moment. If you make such a statement flippantly, it invites trouble. I assure you, Mac continually was watching me. It sets a very high standard for yourself as well as for the person to whom you make such a challenge. And I assure you from experience, you will find yourself needing to repent on occasion. If you think about it, this is essentially the same kind of challenge that Paul gives us. In Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us." And again in Philippians, the 4th chapter, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." Notice that. What you have learned, you've taken in the mind. What you have received, that is, you have accepted and looked to validate. And then finally, what you've seen in me. What you've seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, there are several other places you can search the scriptures and you will find Paul make this point. Basically, he's saying to Mac, if I can do it, you can do it. If I can't do it, you can't do it. I find it interesting that Paul is the only one of the apostles who asks Christians to follow his example. Was this just arrogance on Paul's part? I think not. Numerous places. I'll call your attention just one or two. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And again, in his letter to Ephesus, he said, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, this grace being to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And he tells his spiritual son Timothy, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And guess what? I am the foremost." Kind of hard to charge him with arrogance, isn't it? So if Paul is not being arrogant, what do you think he means when he gives you and me this command?
You know, the most frequent word Jesus uses when he's talking about following him means to follow one who precedes and accompany him. On the other hand, Paul uses some quite different words. And what he says is, imitate me, follow my example, follow my pattern. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, again, that first letter to the church in Corinth, he says, be imitators of me, and then he sources the true genesis of what we want to follow. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul makes very clear, as Peter also points out, that it is Christ who always must be identified as the ultimate and perfect example. So what is Paul talking about? I would suggest he's talking about his doctrine, Dr. Matosian. He had received his doctrine directly from Jesus Christ. And I think everybody would agree in the most dramatic of ways. Remember the debate in the first council of the church in Jerusalem? Was circumcision necessary? Were certain dietary standards necessary? If you remember, Paul prevailed, and Peter, under conviction, conceded the point. This was a major, massive paradigm shift. Later, Paul writes to the church in Galatia, and I find this overwhelming, his conviction. But even if we, that is, he and his cohort, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to this one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It was so important he had to say it twice. And so here is my charge to you, Dr. Matosian. Imitate Paul's example such that your example will be worthy of imitation by those who look to you. Guard your doctrine. Guard your doctrine. In his letter to the church in Philippi, the third chapter, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. There it is again. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And then in the very next verse, he tells us why. For many of whom I have often told you now, even now, tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we see far too much of that around us. There's an easy, soft sell. Now, I know that is not part of your culture. I understand that clearly. Nor am I suggesting otherwise. I am saying, however, that in a time such as this, it needs to be emphasized even more intently, without question. So what was this walk Paul so concerned about? It's the doctrines of these men, of course. They were hostile to the cross of Christ, and they taught doctrines that were different from those that he had received himself directly from Jesus, preaching the cross, the good news of Christ's death for our sins, the good news of his victory over sin and death by his glorious resurrection, and Paul's doctrines reflecting the whole body of truth, which he calls mysteries. Also, Dr. Matosian, guard your tongue. Remember James' admonition. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. Now, if that doesn't straighten up your spine, I don't know what would. Set the example for believers in love. Now, I am not talking about that nice, warm, gooey, squishy feeling. I'm really speaking of the proper application of the word we see Jesus use most often, in Aramaic, they translate it into Greek, agape. And while it may, in certain cases, have some aspect of something that is more warm or emotional, in truth, it is the conscious choice and commitment to seek the highest and best good for others. Don't forget that the church can sometimes be a lair of well-intentioned dragons. Squishy, soft love quickly melts under the heat of that fire. keep in mind that our expression of love is based on God's love for us. And God loves us not because we're lovable, but because we're part of His family, adopted children of the King of Glory. I believe what Paul is saying when he says, set the believers an example in love, is that we are to keep our commitments and to be faithful to our brothers and sisters, treating them honestly, emotionally, and intellectually as family. And you know what? Sometimes this means telling them what they need to hear, and it may not necessarily be what they want to hear. And finally, an example for believers in faith, Dr. Matossian. And I'm not speaking of that nebulous kind of thing where I guess everything will work all right out all right in the end, that squishy stuff again. Nor am I really speaking about a set of cold intellectual principles, much like Wesley's comment about a train of hard ideas held in hand. Instead, here's what I'm speaking of specifically. Be determined to stick to the Lord and His ways, even when you're challenged by everything around you. I mean, your trust in Christ is utter. Your loyalty to His kingdom, without question. And consciously knowing that such an outlook is yours only because God gives it to you. Finally, it is understanding that when this is your consistent outlook, then those around you will pick up on it, because leaders model the behavior they want to see. And be exacting in your preaching and teaching. And I draw a distinction here, and I'll tell you why. It's because of what I've observed over time. As you well know, the two words used primarily for preaching when we look at the New Testament is proclaiming the gospel, or the simple act of heralding, of telling forth. And the word we see for teaching is about instruction. That is, explaining or teaching something to someone else that they don't know or understand. So preaching is proclaiming, heralding, announcing good news, the gospel, especially but not exclusively to those who do not know Christ. On the other hand, teaching is explaining things about the gospel that people don't understand and instructing them on how to live in the light of God's word. Here's the thing. There's a whole lot of preaching that goes on Sunday mornings that isn't preaching at all. It's teaching. And teaching has its place. But every sermon, may it be seasoned with the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Without fail. Finally, I want to speak to my dear brother and friend, Michael. Michael, keep balance in your family life. Ministry can absorb everything you have, as you well know, if you do not strive to keep a godly balance. And God has blessed you with your family, in my opinion, second to your obligations to God. Your first obligation is to your family that God has given you. Don't neglect your days off, for they're important to you to have balance. And do not neglect time away with your family to renew and refresh with each other. Strive to keep balance in your spiritual life. I have seen many pastors, and the truth is I've been guilty of this myself, who spend so much time working for Jesus that they're not spending enough time with Jesus. Don't neglect your time for prayer and reflection. And I'm not speaking of your sermon preparation here. Now, I fully admit that teaching and preaching can naturally spring from your personal devotional life. I understand that. But I'm really talking about that sweet communion with the Lord for its own sake. And I'll leave you with a final thought. How much water can you get from a dry well? And I guess I'm appealing to the session here. that they insist that you take time away, not for vacation or family, but to pursue deep reflection and communion with the Lord. And this can take several forms. Perhaps, on the one hand, it is study time, where you go away for a period of time for the purpose of reflection and preparing what you're going to preach on for the next 6 months, for example. Or perhaps it's attendance at some spiritual retreat designed for pastors and their renewal. The truth is, you cannot bring spiritual water that refreshes to this congregation if your well is dry. And that analogy should be clear to any other farm boy in the room. And so I close this charge to you with this prayer for you as you begin your ministry among God's people at Christ Presbyterian Church. In the words of the 19th Psalm, may the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart be acceptable in God's sight, who is your Lord, your rock, and your Redeemer.
My privilege to bring a charge to the congregation. And this should only take 40 minutes. You're dressed up, no place to go. Fire me. Whenever I'm asked to speak or preach, my first thought is what text would be most appropriate. And as I thought about this evening, I kept coming to this particular text that may seem rather strange, but it's in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. This passage, beginning at verse 19, really begins back in chapter 8. Chapter 7 ends with the martyrdom of Stephen. And chapter 8 begins by saying, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Then we come to chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Do you see the irony in that text? Chapter 8, Saul was ravaging the church. So they spread out, and some of them came to Antioch. And who does Barnabas go to look to pastor this church? Saul. The very one that drove them out is now going to be on the pastoral staff. God has a sense of humor. I don't want to do exegesis of this text. I just want to make some observations and a couple applications. So if you're counting, there will be four observations and two applications. And I'm not telling you anything new. I'm not telling you anything you don't know and you have not heard from me over the past 29 years. What we find here are ordinary Christians, unnamed, who are simply preaching the gospel, and people are responding, and a great number are coming to faith in Christ there in Antioch. So much so that the apostles see what's going on and say, they need help. And so they send Barnabas. And Barnabas says, this is getting out of hand for one man, and he goes to look for Saul and bring him back. And a great many are added to the church. What we see here are unnamed Christians, ordinary believers, fulfilling the Great Commission, and there's a tremendous response to the gospel. So here are the four observations. Just very briefly, and you can fill in the rest on your own. And I hope you appreciate the great restraint I'm showing in not preaching a sermon on each of these points. Number one, ministry is every Christian's privilege and responsibility. These weren't trained pastors or missionaries. These were ordinary believers like you and me, scattered because of persecution, leaving home, leaving possessions, going to a new location, and they just talked about Jesus, and people were responding. See, ministry is every Christian's privilege and responsibility because every believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit for his service. In 1 Corinthians 12, the apostle says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then he begins to list some of the manifestations of the Spirit, teaching, preaching, and so on. 1 Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Ministry is every Christian's responsibility and privilege, not just the pastor. We, I think, sometimes erroneously say that someone's being ordained to the ministry. Well, in a vocational sense, but every one of us is in the ministry. Second point, ministry is every Christian's privilege and responsibility, and Christ has given leadership to his church in order to enhance the ministry of the believers. The apostles see a great work going on, and they say they need help. So what do? Send Barnabas. Barnabas sees a great work taking place, many coming to the faith. What's he do? He goes and gets help with Saul. Leadership is given to enhance the ministry of believers. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4 that Christ gave to his church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Christ didn't give leadership to his church so they do the ministry, but so that they equip the saints to do the ministry. Number three, ministry is every Christian's privilege and responsibility, and Christ gives leadership to his church to enhance the ministry of believers, but that ministry, that leadership is a team effort. Barnabas recognized that, and he went to look for Saul in Tarsus. Later on in Acts 13, we find a number of other men named who are part of the session of that church. That was a Presbyterian church, by the way, in Antioch. So they had a session there. No man is omni-gifted. No man has all the gifts necessary to shepherd the Church of Christ. And so Christ puts together a team of men, of leaders, to equip the saints for ministry. That's why in the New Testament, church leadership is always in the plural. We have elders, the pastor being one of them. And that brings me to the fourth observation. Ministry is every Christian's privilege and responsibility, and Christ gives leadership to enhance the ministry of every member. That leadership is a team effort, and the result is that when leaders more fully equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, the church impacts the community. It makes a difference. And we see that in a phrase in verse 26. We almost skip over it. The very last statement says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, that word Christian is only used three times in the entire New Testament. For us, it's the most popular term to describe followers of Christ. But it wasn't then. It's used only three times. This is the first place it's found. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 26, as Paul is making his defense of his ministry and his calling as an apostle to King Agrippa, he stands before Agrippa and is so eloquent and powerful in the power of the Holy Spirit that Agrippa says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And then finally, it's found in 1 Peter 4:16, where Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. You see, that little word description, Christian, was not something invented by these disciples in Antioch. They didn't get together and say, you know, guys, if we're really going to be effective in this town, we need to work on our branding. You know, called followers of the way. It just doesn't roll off the tongue. Now, this was a title given to them by the community, and it is a pejorative. In each usage in the New Testament, it's a pejorative. It's a term of disrespect and ridicule. Agrippa, you expect me to be a Christian? And notice how Peter says it. Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a meddler. Yet if you suffer as a Christian, in society's eyes, they're all the same. They're all despised. In Antioch, the church was making such an impact that it's like hundreds of little Christs running around. That's what it means, little Christ. These believers sounded like and acted like Jesus. They were fulfilling Christ's words when he said in John 14:12, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Instead of just one Christ, there were hundreds, all with the same message, all pointing to the same Savior, all reflecting his image in their lives, and everyone in Antioch was saying, oh, these little Christs, they're so annoying. But many came to faith. In the opening verses of the book of Acts, Luke writes, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. That's the Gospel of Luke. And now the implication is I'm writing about all that Jesus is continuing to do and teach through his church. In Acts 11, we see Jesus continuing his work and teaching through his church. And these believers in Antioch looked, acted, and spoke like Christ. He was their focus. They sounded and acted like him, and they talked about him. These Christians. Now here's the application. 2 points. You have a new pastor. And I know it's been a long haul. Been over 2 years. And there's a temptation to say, now we can relax. We hired him to do all this. So you see, the pastor and elders are here more fully equipped to equip you to do the ministry. And their tools are simple: the word and prayer. Not through fancy programs or campaigns or conferences. It's the daily, weekly, monthly means of grace that God has given to his church, which he has promised to work through. It's through the gospel, the constant proclamation of the gospel that equips the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's why Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, said, "You remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul said, "All I did is talk about Jesus. All I did was point you to Jesus. All I did was show you that Christ is everything." And so here's my prayer: that you all, through the labor of your new pastor and the elders, as they engage in the ministry of word and prayer, will be better equipped to do the ministry. That the gospel will be so clearly and consistently proclaimed that every saint here will be more fully conformed to the image of Christ. That Christ will be so central here and in your lives that the surrounding community will see and sense the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in this church. That this truly will be Christ Presbyterian Church. Capital C, small p, small c. And here's my charge. This is what I've been asked to do. And waiting 2 years for a pastor means you have a lot of expectations now. You have a lot of plans for his life. That horrible campus crusade track, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Well, Michael, they love you and have a wonderful plan for your life. You have a lot of desires, a lot of requests, just waiting to be fulfilled. In the old Presbyterian pulpits in Scotland, the elders would put a little brass plaque on the pulpit. It would be back here, so only the preacher could see it. And so whenever he stood up in that pulpit, week by week, the first thing he saw before he began to preach was this little plaque. And on the plaque was inscribed one verse and one part of a verse from John 12, verse 21. And it simply said this: "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's my charge to you. That in all of your requests, all of your expectations, all of your desires will simply be this: "Sir, we would see Jesus."
Let us pray together. Lord, we come to you this evening thankful that in your good, wise, and holy providence, you have ordained this evening and this joining together of a minister of the gospel and a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as you have seen fit to call this man to this pulpit, and as you have been gathering together this congregation from throughout this broader community, we now ask that your great blessings would attend the ministry of Michael Matossian in the years to come here at Christ OPC. Lord, you are the one who sets men apart. You are the one who fills them with your Spirit and animates them to do the work they are called to do. And so take a hold of Michael and use him in powerful ways. Lord, use his preaching and his teaching week by week. Use his pastoral interactions with the congregation. Use him in counseling those who have trials and troubles in their lives. Use him in ministering to the young people and the children of this congregation. Lord, use him in his ministry to the session and with the session. Lord, bless him as he models Christ and the Christian life before a watching world. Lord, bless his family life, bless his marriage. Lord, give him times of spiritual rest and refreshment. We pray that you would keep him healthy and sound in body as well as in spirit. And Father, make him an evangelist to call the lost, so that through his ministry, many, many who are dead in their trespasses and sins would come to know Christ as Savior and Lord and would be heaven-bound thanks to this dear brother. And Father, we pray for the congregation that they would lovingly soak in the ministry that they will be receiving from their new pastor. Lord, cause spiritual growth in this congregation, that this congregation might aspire to maturity in Christ, that they would be presented perfect on the final day, complete in Christ, measuring up to the stature of the fullness of our Savior. And Father, use them in ministry as well, in ministry with one another, in ministry to visitors, in ministry to the lost of the community that they have connections with. Use this congregation to bring many, many to Christ. And Father, we pray that through this church, in years to come, that there would be daughter churches planted, perhaps throughout the greater St. Louis area and even over into Illinois. Lord, we look to the day when there will be a Missouri Presbytery of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when new churches have been spread throughout this region. And we pray that you would use this pulpit and this ministry particularly and especially in that work in the St. Louis area. Father, we pray too that through all that goes on here, that the name and honor and glory of Christ would be held up, so that men and women would look to this place and see Christ and his glory shining forth. And so, Lord, we ask for great and mighty things. We ask you to act and move. We ask you to use this man and this congregation in ways that we cannot even dare to imagine. And yet, Lord, you are the God who does far more than all we dare to imagine. And so glorify your name, bless your people, use your servant, and bring the light of the glory of Christ here in this place. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.